I was reading this week a story that John MacArthur shared. He said these words, "Nothing this world has to offer is more precious than God's Word." He said, "I have a friend who collects rare Bibles. He owns a wonderful collection with one Bible dating back to the 4th century. But my favorite is the Bible from the 16th century England, one of the earliest printed copies of God's Word. The top third of this Bible is covered with the blood of its original owner. My friend let me hold it in my hands, and tears came to my eyes as I leafed through it. How did blood get on the pages of that Bible? When Bloody Mary ruled England, she terrorized Protestants, murdering as many as she could. Her soldiers would spill the person's blood and then take his Bible and dip it deep into the blood. A few of those Bibles have been preserved and are known as martyrs' Bibles. Scientists have tested the paper and confirmed that the dark stains on every page of my friend's Bible are human blood. I examined that Bible carefully, page by page. I could see where it was well worn from being studied. There are water stains, as if from tears, and places where a thumb had frayed favorite pages. This was someone's most valuable possession, and his or her blood is there to prove it." You know, you read that story, and if you're like me, you ask yourself, would that be me? Is God's precious divine book so precious to me that I would die for it? Do I believe God has enough grace to give me the grace to die for it? And as I thought of that, I thought of some verses in the Bible. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. At the end, of course, the last book of the Bible shares this verse, Revelation 1, 9. "I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and the kingdom and patience and patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos." Now look, he was exiled to Patmos, but look why. "On account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And the island of Patmos," one scholar said this, "it was a lonely, desolate, barren, uninhabited, seldom visited place. It had all the requisites that could be desired for a place of punishment without killing the person." So here was this man, John, who wrote Revelation in the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He has been banished to Patmos. Why? Because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And by the way, those are basically the same. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, we jump to the end time and we find out that these words are written, "I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So in the very end of time, as we see here once again, just like the person in the martyr's Bible, they were beheaded, they were killed. Why? Because of the same thing, the testimony of Jesus and for the Word of God. And I underline, had not worshipped the beast as well, because you see the two worships right there. Either Satan is your God or God is your God. And these people actually went and were beheaded. Many of them were killed in other ways because of the Word of God and because of the gospel, Jesus Christ. And it's amazing testimony of people who saw God's Word as a divine book, a divine revelation, something that was supernatural, something that was given to us that we would never get apart from divine revelation that we saw a little bit last week. And as we humbly examine our life, I really wonder, would we be some of those written in those words? Or would we rather give our life for our valuable diamonds or our valuable cars or our valuable houses or even our kids? Kind of puts us to shame a little bit. It's amazing to see that people would not give their lives just for a man-made Dr. Seuss book. We want to go through this morning. I tried to make the outline just very, very simplistic and practical. And if you picked up your outline in the back, you'll see a ton of verses. I put them on there just so to save you time and you'll have them there. We want to first of all look at some great truths about the divine nature of God's book. First of all, very simple, God gave me His book. Well, that's simple, isn't it? But sometimes we forget that this is a supernatural gift from God. 2 Timothy 3:16 simply tells us that it is breathed out by God. Now, in your King James Bible, it says all Scripture is given by inspiration. The word given is added. It's not in the Greek text. But it's implied there. It simply says God's word is breathed out by God. All scripture breathed out. All scripture breathed out. It is his very breath. In fact, it's one word in the Greek, God and breath, God and breath. And we would never have his book if he had not simply breathed it out from the deepest essence of his holy being. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, in this whole context of 1 Corinthians 2, is about, I believe, the word of God. Look at these words. He says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And so what this verse is telling us, and this is all in the context of God's related word, no eye would ever see it, no ear would ever hear it, no heart of man would ever imagine it, if God had not opened our heart, if he had not given it to us by his Spirit who wrote the scriptures using men, and we'll get to that in just a second. But you see, none of us would seek after it. It is a supernatural revelation. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. So here we have, God gave us his book. You and I would not have sought for it. Nobody from day one would have sought for it, because there is none righteous, no, not one. God says, I am giving my breath to you. Moses wrote these words in Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to our Lord, to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. So God says there are some secret things that I haven't told you, but he's told us everything we need to know. We'll get to that. But the things that I have revealed belong to you and also to your children forever. Why? That we can do all the words of this law. So God has revealed to us, he's a supernatural God of revelation. So right off the bat, very simple, God gave us his book. 66 books into one, the Biblios. It is God's library of his very breath. That makes it much more important than Oprah. It makes it so much more important than Dr. Phil. It makes it so much more important than what I can say on my own. It is God's very word. Now, secondly, we need to know that God assures me that I can trust his book. You might say, okay, I believe God gave me his book, but can I really trust his book? You know, many people struggle with the Bible. You know, it's usually the number one bestseller. And in fact, I read this week or last week that there's so many publishings and printings of it, and so many outfits give it away free, they can't really determine how many Bibles are sold and given away. It's year after year. It's the most published book ever. But many people struggle with the Bible, and here's some of the reasons why. First of all, they think it's full of errors. They think because man was used in writing it, that it's a flawed book. So God used men to write it, so that it must be flawed. And we'll get to that. Some say, since we don't have the original copies, there's no way we can be assured it's truly God's word. You know, we have no original copy. Not one. Zero. And we'll get to that. Some say, well, it cannot be relevant today because it's so outdated. Someone said in our community group Wednesday night, you know, it's amazing this book was written, you know, so many thousand years ago, but it's like it was written yesterday. But some say, well, it can't be relevant. It's so old. Well, it can't be. I can't trust it because many people interpret it differently. Therefore, you can't know what it means. You know, this church says this, and this church says this, and this church says this, and the guy I work with says it means this, and the evangelist I saw at the mall, he told me it meant this. And a little pamphlet I picked up, you know, at the store, it said it meant this. And then I was watching a TV show, a religious show, and it said it meant this. Well, there's so many people, you know, we just can't know what it says. Is that true? Here's the bottom line, in my opinion, why people don't think they can be assured it's God's book. Is because in their own sin and rebellion, they don't want to believe it's God's words. That's the bottom line. It's sin and rebellion. It says, I don't want somebody telling me what to do. Even if it's God, there's no way I'd give my life for this book. Now, there's a couple of key words that we've got to know before we go ahead. And the first one is a big word, not too big, but called inerrancy. Okay? Inerrancy. Here is a definition from Wayne Grudem. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. The Bible always tells the truth, and it always tells the truth concerning everything it talks about. Okay? So that's the big word, inerrancy. The Bible always tells the truth, and everything the Bible talks about is true. Does the Bible talk about everything? Does it? And it's never intended to talk about everything. There's not a verse that tells you what job to take. There's not a verse that tells you who to marry. It tells you what kind of job and what kind of person to marry. So, but we know that whatever the Bible talks about, it always tells us the absolute truth. In fact, John 17:17 says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus, the Son of God, said, "Set my people apart in truth." Okay, what's truth? Your word is truth. It's just not true. It is truth. Now, I can say some true things, but I'm not truth. And Dr. Phil and Dr. Oprah says some true things. They are not truth. But Jesus said, God, the only way to set apart your people for you is in truth. Here is what truth is. Only your holy words. There's another key word that we call inspiration. I think it's there in your notes, which simply means God breathed out. The words are His words proceeding from pure holiness. 2 Timothy 3:16a simply says, all Scripture is inspired by God. So we know that God says, my book is truth, my words are truth, they came from my being which is holy, nothing can come from my being that is anything but absolute, pure, and God-breathed. Now, here's where you need to really listen up. Well, all the time, but we believe that. Okay, this is God's word. However, do you know that we possess no original book? Of all the 66 books in our Bibles, we have no original copy that Moses wrote. We have no original copy that Paul wrote. They are nowhere to be found, and nobody knows what happened to them. Now, that can throw some people off, but I'm going to lay out some things here from several scholars I thought were excellent to help us understand the truth. You know, it's interesting. I remember occasionally getting mail, especially when I lived in Illinois, from this one outfit, and they'd send some mail and say, the King James Bible, the Bible that Paul used, the Bible that John the Baptist used, the Bible that Jesus used. What? Did Jesus live in the 1600s? You know, it's just amazing to hear the ignorance of people that claim to know God and His Word. Jesus did not use the King James Bible, okay? It wasn't around yet, okay? He quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that we have that in the New Testament. But here are some interesting thoughts, and we're going to lay this out the way it is because I think we can grasp it. Now, follow this. I think this is very interesting. What you and I have today in God's book are copies of what the original writer wrote. Okay? We have copies from copies. So picture this in your mind. You had Isaiah writing right here. And he's writing down on his lambskin or his goatskin, whatever he's writing on the scroll that he has. There's the original. Then here comes some scribes that take that original and make copies from it. You got Pete making a copy. You got Stephen making a copy. You got Jerry making a copy. You got Tony making a copy. And you got whoever else making copies. So now you got this original, and now you got this copy from a copy. And then you have people who make copies from the copy. That's how it worked. Now, we have thousands and thousands of copies available today, which are often referred to as ancient manuscripts or ancient copies. In fact, there are more documents of the Scriptures than those of Socrates and Plato and some of the people that nobody ever questions. There are thousands of them available. So now keep this in your mind. Little old Isaiah is writing here, and people come and make copies and copies, and all of a sudden we have thousands of them. Now that's an amazing, great thing. Why? Because you can compare them. Now keep, you got to really be thinking today. Now, don't let me lose you on this one. There are what we call in the Bible textual variants. Okay? Pete copied from Isaiah. Stephen copied from Isaiah. This guy copied from theirs. But they use a different word. And listen, class, they are there. In fact, if you have any more of a printed Bible that's new, I don't want to use new in the sense of it's different words, but Many times they'll be in your margins. It'll say ancient manuscripts sometimes use the word. In fact, Romans 10:17, some Greek texts say faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Other Greek texts say faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Who is Christ? God. Doesn't change the meaning whatsoever. But there are those there where occasionally there is a different word. And what I do when I'm studying, I take the two major texts and I compare them side by side. And 99% of the time, they're exactly the same. Now, how do you come up with if it is a different word? The correct decision is often quite clear, and there are really very few places where the textual variant is both difficult to evaluate and significant in determining the meaning. Many times they are words that do not change the meaning whatsoever, if not 100% of the time. And the context will tell you what word should be used there. And like I say, many times it just does not change the meaning whatsoever. Now, keep with this thought. And again, I mentioned the fact about you'll find footnotes that'll use a different word. With the abundance of manuscripts available and the ability to compare them one with another and knowing they came from the perfect original, we know that we are extremely close to the exact original. Now, let's face it, class. We do not have the original, do we? We do not have it. So we're not going to stand up here and make a lie to make people sound, hey, I got the Word of God. Guess what, class? We have the Word of God today as God intended it. And we'll keep going with this thought. Now keep going. Most scholars say that 99% of the words in our present manuscripts are inerrant. No mistake. For they are exact copies of the originals. You know, I got to thinking about that. What if God's plan was, okay, Isaiah, you wrote this, okay? Here is the Isaiah original. And God said, no copies. That's it. I'm only going to have one Isaiah. That's it. Now, that sounds good because we'd have the perfect, right? We'd have the exact writing of Isaiah and Moses and Paul and Peter and John and down the line. Samuel, just name it. What would have happened to that perfect original? Just one? Over the many thousands of years where God's word was written by some 40 plus authors? I think it was like 1,600 years. Is man corrupt or is man holy? Man is corrupt, right? Do you think you would ever have had a copy of the Bible if God did it that way? You never would. You know what I think would have happened? That evil man would have taken it and they would have put it in some vault somewhere or some big church somewhere. Oh, I don't know. Maybe the Vatican. I don't know. It could be put somewhere and the common man who responds to grace would never ever be able to get God's word. And not only that, if only one person or one group who was more powerful could get it, they could tell you what it said. And you would never be able to study it. You'd never be able to look over it. You'd never be able to get in it for yourself and be strengthened. You'd never be able to truly know. And so God, in doing it this way with copies and letting man touch it, is the very best way. In fact, it is God's way. Because man is corrupt. Now also, what if you would have had a copy of the original Isaiah? What do you think man would do with that?
Sell it.
Yeah, we'd clutch onto it and we'd worship it. Yeah, Betty got it right. Somebody say sell it. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we'd worship it, wouldn't it? Wouldn't we? I mean, think about it. If you had the actual page that Moses wrote, wow, it'd be in some museum somewhere. People would be making millions and millions of dollars. And it's not what God intended. So somehow, most scholars believe God just somehow, they just disappeared. Because God did not want the pages worshipped. And man would corrupt it. So that is the very, very best way. Now, do you know that there was never any direct promise from God that the man-made copies would be inerrant? Now follow this because you'll leave out of here and put on Facebook, Pastor Tim doesn't believe God's word's inerrant. No. That's not what I'm saying. It is inerrant. It is God's breath to us as He intended for us to have it. But there was never any promise that the translations or the ancient copies of what Isaiah wrote would be without error. And there are some. Was it in the Old Testament where he's talking about Saul was 2 years old and he reigned for 40 years? There's a verse that says that. And what happened is it was so sacred for these scribes that somebody made a mistake and it was so sacred then they wouldn't change it until later on they were able to take all the thousands of manuscripts and they realized, well, you can't be a king when you're 2 years old and you can't be a king that rules for 40 years. And so it's minute. You know, somebody said you could take one page and add all that stuff up, and that's even a blatant one. Then the other ones are so minor. So now you're going, man, I'm really confused. How in the world do I know that I have God's Word? Now, if man made a mistake in copying, that's one thing. But what if the original isn't inerrant? Then who made a mistake? God. The original is perfect, and the copies came from the original. And we can say today that God did not speak falsely. And you and I have before us today, if you have a scholarly effort from the Greek and Hebrew, you have the inerrant, inspired Word of God as God intended for you to have it today. And you can be assured that you can trust God's words, because that's the way that God did it. Now, your mind's completely muddled up now, so let's make it a little clearer, all right? I thought this is amazing. And I may turn to some of these, maybe not, but 2 Timothy 3:15, it's interesting, and where it says that Timothy learned the scriptures that saved him. He got it from his mother and grandmother. Now, do you think that his grandmother and mother had an original copy of the scripture in their home? Or do you think they had a copy? They had a copy. Do you know in that passage what God in His Word calls that copy of the original or of a copy? He calls it the Scripture. Oh, so God, now this is very important. So God views the copy of a copy from the original as God's Word. Very, very important. And Luke chapter 4, verse 17, remember Jesus went into the temple, and His custom was they'd open the scroll and they'd read. And many times those scrolls were written from the copies of the original. And Jesus read from, was it Isaiah? And what did Jesus say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus called a copy the scriptures. Now, even if by some chance that was the original, it still shows how that was preserved for some 600 years. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verses 28 through 32, when the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling around in his chariot. And what's he reading? Remember what he's reading? The scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And God gets Philip by him. And Philip says, hey, what are you reading? He says, I'm reading Isaiah. And the Ethiopian eunuch said, well, is this talking about the man that's going to die or someone else that's going to die? And it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 28 and 32, that he opened up the scripture. He believed the scripture. He did not have an original copy, but what was it called from God? God's breathed out word. All of them called scripture. Now, here is the bottom line in all of this. It is no trouble whatsoever for God to preserve His word. Look at this verse here, Matthew 24, 35. Heaven and earth will pass away. Human beings will pass away. But my words will not pass away. They will never, ever, ever pass away. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers. Boy, yeah, we need some rain, don't we? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So let's make that personal. The grass withers, the flower fades, but for Rhonda and Lee and Ruby and Stephen and Abby and Pete and Taryn, you can put your name there. My word lasts and stands forever for them. God's amazing, amazing promise that He will preserve His words. And let me read a verse that is not in your notes. And I found this morning. I thought, how did I leave that out? 1 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says this. That's the wrong verse. Oh, no, 2 Peter. I'm sorry. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Listen to this. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, I've heard that verse said that it means nobody can make it sound what they want it to sound. That's not the context. That's not what this verse means or what's implied. This verse means that no Scripture came forth from man. It doesn't mean that you're not allowed to misinterpret it, although that's kind of implied. But no Scripture, though men wrote it, came from man. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how did Isaiah write that? It was his own words. It was his own personality. and his own unique way of communicating, Paul and John and all those people, they wrote it down with all of their own personality, even being a sinner, but it says in that verse that God bore them along, so they wrote down exactly, using their personality, what God would have them write down. Very key verse. How did I leave it out? Because I'm a fallen man. That's why. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Here's some more verses that talk about God preserving his word. 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever, and this is the word that was preached to you. It is no problem for God to keep his word, even when men touch it. And we can be assured that it is our revelation from God. Titus 1:2 tells us God cannot lie. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God cannot lie. God never lies. He gave you and I a book that we can absolutely, totally trust and place our faith in, even though man touched it. And with all the thousands of copies, and it's an absolute miracle. It's a miracle that all those different copies down through all those few thousand years, 99% of them are absolutely equal. It's an absolute amazing gift of God to us. Now, quickly, number three. God didn't forget to tell me anything in his book. So you might say, okay, I got it. God gave me a trustworthy book. Okay. Because he can't lie, and he's promised to preserve it to every generation, that would be me. But is it really sufficient for me in 2012? Is it really sufficient for my kids and for my grandkids? Isn't it possible that God left something out for our day and age? I mean, did God know about kids being so rebellious? Did God know about kids not being able to pay attention? Did God know about all the depression? He didn't know it was going to... I mean, he thought he was going to shut down the world in 2000, right? That's how people sometimes think. They wouldn't admit that. Have you ever had somebody give you instructions to do something and it didn't work and they go, oops, I forgot to tell you that one part. Oops, I forgot to tell you. Or they give you directions. Oh, I forgot to tell you, turn left at the bridge. Or after the bridge. Listen, class, God never said, oops, I forgot to tell you something. The secret things do belong to God, but God's word is sufficient. He didn't forget to tell you anything. He didn't forget to tell you how to be a husband, a wife, a parent, a good worker, a servant. He didn't forget anything. He didn't tell you, you know, there's no fine print in salvation. You know, you get to heaven, by the way, you didn't see the fine print, did you? What fine print? It's sufficient. I love this definition of sufficiency from Grudem. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage at redemptive history. And that it now contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So, didn't the philosophers and the psychiatrists and psychologists like Freud and Skinner and all the ones you had to study in college, didn't they get it where God missed? I mean, didn't they come up with this stuff that God somehow forgot to put in his book? You know, you had a dream about, you were riding a pink elephant out in the African desert and, you know, along came this limousine and then you go to Dr. Freud and he tells you, well, it's because, you know, you love your mother or something like that. You've had those college classes, right? I mean, didn't God miss something? I mean, all of the kids in our schools today that sit in school and can't pay attention, God surely forgot something here. No, he didn't. Sometimes it's just called a good spanking, all right? Is it sufficient? I get depressed and I get discouraged and God doesn't have that in there for me. He doesn't? We don't have a very big God, do we? We have a little puny, weak, tiny, frail God who depends upon men to come up with what he forgot. Now, we would never say that, but that's how many times I live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And that's many times how you live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And I'll give you the weekend. You say, that's interesting. I never thought about that before. Look at these following texts that talk about this aspect. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you. Why? Because I gave you everything I want you to know. Nor take from it, because I gave you everything I want you to know. That you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Now, all through the Bible, God gave more revelation, and it always usually came when he was sharing more about his redemptive plan. It's interesting how you study the Bible, you'll see that. Deuteronomy 12, 32. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. Don't add to it or don't take from it. Why? Because I've given you everything you need. I didn't leave anything out. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Why don't we have to add to his words? Because he gave us everything we need. I don't care. You know, I'm so crazy to believe if somebody came to me and they said they were psychotic, I believe God's word could save a man and change him. I really do. I really believe it. I really do. I think sin and evil has gone that far to cause us to believe God's not as powerful. I think his word is. And Revelation 22, the very last book in the Bible, verses 18 and 19. And this prophecy, by the way, before I read it, has to do definitely with the book of Revelation. But isn't it interesting that it came at the very end of God's revelation? I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. Wow. We mentioned it last week. True believers live the book and know the book. And if you don't, it's a good chance you're not a believer. But notice, don't add to it. Why? Because I put everything in there that you need to know. Everything in there. Now, I'm going to highlight some observations that someone brought up I thought were really good. How does this encourage you and me tomorrow? On Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, to knowing that God didn't leave anything out. I mean, what if there was a hidden book somewhere over in Egypt today? We just haven't dug down deep enough to find it. We finally find that book and it says, everything I wrote is a lie. Good luck on making your way to heaven. Never find it. It should encourage us as we try to discover what God would have us to think or do. God, what do you want me to think? What do you want me to do? Well, it's right here. It's just right here. It reminds us that we are to add nothing to Scripture, and we are to consider no other writings of equal value to Scripture. Yeah, I'm amazed when I hear people say about Dr. So-and-so, and so-and-so expert said this. They could care less what God said. Well, I know, but Dr. So-and-so said this. What does God say? Well, that book's outdated. It tells us that God does not require us to believe anything about himself or his redemptive work that is not found in Scripture. There's nothing else he's going to tell us. It's all in Jesus. That enables us to rest in him. It encourages us to know that no modern revelations from God are to be placed on a level equal to Scripture and authority. You know what if I came in here and said, you know, God told me this week. God told me this week that we're to go march on the biggest church building in Evansville, and we're going to march around it six times, and on the seventh time, all the people are going to run out saying, it's yours, it's yours, and here's the deed to the building. And all of those who are not saved are going to bow at your knees, and you're going to lead them to Jesus. Well, first of all, you'd say, I'm going to go get a cup of coffee, and I'm never coming back. You see, there's nothing equal to thus saith the Lord in Scripture. No modern revelations, if there is such a thing. It also reminds us that nothing is a sin that is not forbidden in Scripture, or either explicitly or by implication. In other words, we're not allowed to make up our own spiritual laws. You know, you have to wear red on Thursday with a tie. You have to have your hair parted on the sides. We're not allowed to. We can't add to it. And many times we add to Scripture sometimes. We can't do that. It should encourage us not to let other people pressure us that can take away our joy. It encourages us, tells us that nothing is required of us by God that is not commanded in Scripture, either by implication or explicitly. It reminds us that in our doctrinal and ethical teaching, we should emphasize what Scripture emphasized and be content with what God told us. If God didn't tell us, we can't make it up. We're just content with what God told us. And I'm amazed as I talk to people how many people truly don't believe God's word can help them. You know, well, I know, preacher, that that verse is there, but I just, you know, I don't know. There's got to be something else. You know what that really says? God, you're not God. God, you didn't know what you were doing. You're not sufficient. And God promises to be sufficient. Real quick, last 2 points. God uses his book to do his work in my life. And by the way, this is what we believe. Our church will always be centered around the gospel and God's word. So God uses his book to do his work in my life. I love music as long as it's about the word. I love everything that God gives, but the central focus is always God's breath. God's breath. God uses his book as the tool of the Holy Spirit to bring salvation. Here's a verse we mentioned earlier, Romans 10, 16 and 17. We added verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isn't that interesting how they use the word obeyed the gospel? Obedience and faith are many times simultaneous, are the same. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. God uses his book to do his work, uses his book to do his work in our life. That's how he saves us. The Holy Spirit uses the words of God. I won't take the time to read it, but I read another story this week by a preacher of a Jewish man who was an abortion doctor. Killed tons and tons of babies and said they even made $9 million. This was several years ago. And he showed up at his church on a Sunday, and the preacher was preaching the gospel. And he called this preacher during the week, and he made an appointment, and he came in and he said, this can't be right. This he was a Jewish man. He said, this can't be right. I can't believe it. You know, how can I be saved? I'm too much of a sinner. So this preacher said, here's the book of John. And he didn't just say, here's the book of John. He gave him specific verses. He gave him his name and number again and said, here you go. You go read that. So the man goes and reads it. Calls him up a few days later. Comes in there. And he said, I get it. Now I get it. He said, what do you get? He said, Jesus is God. I know Jesus is God. He rose from the grave. Oh, that's amazing. And it turned out that the man said, I got so excited about it, I went and read the book of Romans. He said he resigned his, whatever you call it, abortionship. I don't know what you'd call it. He stopped committing abortions. God convicted him. This preacher shared this at some other place, and one of the pastors said, what do you mean you just gave him the Bible? You just gave this guy the Bible? Shouldn't you have given him tapes and, you know, seminar books and books? And that can be helpful, but the bottom line is, that preacher showed that he didn't really trust the sovereign, sufficient Word of God that God the Spirit uses to change people. And that's what we believe here. You're not going to get a bunch of fancy stories and a bunch of emotional, motivational speeches to try to get people to shed a tear, because the Holy Spirit uses the Scriptures. Those results usually only last for a week or two, or a month, or a year. We want lasting, Spirit-driven, Spirit-born results as God adds to His church. And God uses His Word to bring true faith. So that's what He uses His book for. God not only uses His book to save people, but He uses His book to equip the saints. Now, I don't have this verse up there, but if you look real quick at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. And I'm not going to... I could spend a month on these verses. I won't. So God uses His book to save people. And God uses His book to change us. To change us. And while you're turning to 2 Timothy, let me share another little a true account that happened last week. Most of you know that Kim Hamby's father passed away this past week. And I had gone and about 3 years ago or so and talked with Bob in the hospital. And as they were talking about who to do the funeral, Kim's mom said, who was that tall, skinny guy that came to the... And so let's have him do it. They wanted me to do it. So I got to the funeral home. We did on Friday in the afternoon. And John said, I need to share a story with you. And Bob was in hospice. You know, he was kind of in and out of it, in and out of it. And he said he got to be alone with Bob, and he sat by his bedside. And he said it's as if all of a sudden Bob just came back into whatever you want to call it. You could tell he was there. He was alert. He was listening. So John, one more time, shared the gospel with his father-in-law. And he said, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again for you, and you're a sinner. Went through the gospel. And every time John had ever talked to him before, he always told John, John, I'm good enough. I provided for my family. I've worked hard. I'm good enough. And John shared with him that afternoon, Mother's Day, that afternoon, the gospel once again. And Bob looked up at John and said, John, I now understand for the first time. I believe. And as best as we could see, was saved that day. Why did God save that man? Because it was time for the wind to blow in his life. And it was the Spirit of God using the Word of God to do this, to bring faith. And what a glorious funeral service it was that Friday night. And I want to tell you, just on a selfish note, that made the funeral service a lot easier for me, being able to preach that, knowing where he was at, than having to say the other. And we're hoping that God will use that message to touch Diane, his mother-in-law, and other people that were there grieving. It's God's Word that saves people. The Spirit of God uses the Word of God. The Spirit of God brings regeneration. But look at this. You say, you know what, in your life, you struggle and you don't have joy and you just don't have the power to serve and you're constantly making the dumbest decisions in your life. What does God use? Look at verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for what? For teaching, for doctrine. God teaches you His Word. For reproof, that's conviction. That's guilt. I used to hate a discipleship program we went through that said guilt's bad. What? God uses good biblical guilt. There's a wrong kind of guilt. But this says God teaches us. God shows you you're guilty for not keeping what He taught. Then it corrects you. The Greek word is it stands you back up. And then God says, I will train you in righteousness so you won't do it again. That is God's four-step process for change. And it comes from what? The breathed out Scripture. The breathed out Scripture. So how does God change people once He changes them spiritually? By the Scriptures. You say, well, Pastor Tim, I never seem to change. Oh, maybe because you're not allowing God's Scripture to change you. And then to train you and to equip you for every good work. Oh, and that's that verse. Look at verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, thoroughly furnished or equipped for every good work. How does God equip you to be a part of a new church? How does God equip you to be a mom and a dad? How does God equip you to be an elder? How does God equip you to be a teacher? How does God equip you to make it through the hardness of life? How does God equip you to stand alone in a wicked world? It is only through His book. He says, I will equip you to do everything I've called you to do. So if you and I are never in God's book, you're not going to be equipped. You're going to be weak. And you're going to be sad. And life's hard enough without it. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. And these are Jesus' words. You and I are to live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, the breath of God. That's how we're to live. It's sufficient. And He uses His book. Now here's the last point. God enables me and He expects me to live His book. He enables me. Look at Psalm 119, verse 18. What did Paul pray or David pray for here? Illumination. Open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. You know what he was saying there? God, without you opening my eyes, even as your child, I can't get it. I do that every week. God, show me this text. Show me this text. Show me what this means. God, I don't know what this means. Show me what this means. Show me your text. When you open God's Word, you should say that very thing. God, illuminate, turn the light bulb on in my mind. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 to 14, which we just have a summary up here. And we'll have that verse next. We read this verses earlier, but it says, we receive the Spirit that enables us to see and understand God's words. So it's the Spirit of God that enables us to understand what God says. In Ephesians 1, Paul prayed that the Ephesian believers would know the love of God and its depth and how big and broad and wide it was. In other words, God, show me your word. He enables me to understand it. But God also expects me to do my part. Here's our verse, Colossians 3:16. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. God says, I will enable you to understand my word, but I expect you to do... Expects? I expect you... I figures you're going to do something. I expect you to let my word dwell in you richly. You're going to go home in a little bit, and today and tomorrow, you're going to eat something, right? And I know most of it, you're going to let that food dwell in you richly, all right? I'm planning on eating me some good old spaghetti here in a little bit with mushrooms and bacon and woo, good stuff. I'm hoping there's a salad with it too. Man. And it's going to dwell in me richly. How does the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? You open up His book and you read it and you meditate upon it and you let it get in you. And it's amazing when it dwells in you. When you're at your job and things are going wrong, and when a trial comes into your life, or when you're teaching a class or preaching or at the jail or at a funeral, it's amazing that the Spirit of God will take what you put inside you richly and He'll bring it right back up into your heart and mind. And you have a tool that other people don't have. God expects us to do that. Look at these verses. We'll go through these quickly in this part. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I want you to put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and put away all envy and put away all slander. That lets us know that if we want God's Word to live in our lives, we got to be constantly dealing with sin. And like a newborn infant, long for the pure spiritual milk. Why? That by it you may grow up into salvation. Not growth to get salvation, but grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted the Lord is good. So He expects us to put away sin and to suck down the milk. How's that? You know, I was in Rural King this week. Isn't that a fun store? You can go in Rural King and just spend like hours. Popcorn and soda. You can just have a good old time. Take your go-kart and just drive around. Or borrow one of those carts the older people use. And I went to the horse section. I don't know why, but I went to the horse section. And they have these huge bottles. You know, like a baby bottle. They're about that big with a big old, what do you call that thing on the end? I wasn't going to say it, all right? They had a sucker thing on the end of that. Huge! And I saw that. I've seen them on TV, you know, where you're feeding a horse. And that horse is just chomping that stuff down. And that's it. Take out your huge, have you ever been to Shiloh's Barbecue? That's what they put dressing in. Have you seen that? They cut off the end of it and it's blue cheese all over everywhere. And Peter says, put away sin, but like a newborn babe, suck down the milk. And just, have you ever watched babies do that? Have you ever heard a baby when they're hungry? At 2, it doesn't matter if it's 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. or 6 a.m. or right when your favorite show is coming on, you know? And boy, you put that bottle up there. You ever seen them do that? It's like they just, and then they breathe. So somehow Peter had to be around babies because he knew it. And the Spirit of God directed him. Is that you and me? Is that you and me? He expects us. Joshua 1:8 tells us these words. He said, Joshua, you got a big job to do. Any of you ever have a big job to do? Any of you ever have an unexpected future awaiting you tomorrow and the next day? Anybody just ever have some tough times? Well, Joshua was about ready to lead 2 million bunch of complainers into the promised land. Joshua, my word shall not depart from your mouth, but I need you to meditate on it day and night so that you be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then and only then will it make your way prosperous and then you'll have good success. And by the way, that doesn't mean you're going to have millions of dollars and a Rolls Royce and all that. Prosperous and a success is pleasing God in this life. But what does God expect you and me to do? Keep the book in your heart and your mouth and meditate on it. Think about it. Dwell on it. Ponder it. And again, Psalm 1, 1 and 2. God expects us. He said, blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. You know, I hate to say it, but a lot of talk shows on TV are nothing but counseling from wicked. Not that everything they say is wrong. Not that they don't have some entertaining things on there, but you got to be careful. Nor does he stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. But what's his delight? It's in God's law. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And I shared this, at our community group one night a couple weeks ago. And I shared, every time I see that word delight, I think of my grandmother's cherry delight dessert. You know it? Even as a kid, for years, you go there to the farm or to the little house in Fort Branch, and you're just hoping that there's the cherry delight. And on the bottom is the graham cracker. And in the middle is this white gooey stuff. I have no idea what it was. Gooey stuff? Cream cheese? I don't know. But on the top was this beautiful red pavement road of glowing, shiny cherries. And that gelatin liquid. We better eat soon, huh? And I'm telling you, you know, eat me a corn on the cob and just dive into the cherry delight. It wasn't like meatloaf. No, keep it away from me. It's like, you know, your delight. God says, I expect you to delight in my word. It's my very breath. It'll change you. It'll grow you. It'll help you in this wicked world because I didn't leave a thing out of it. One last verse, 2 Timothy 2:15b. Now, in your King James, it'll say, study to show thyself approved unto God. The Greek word is really do your best. But the context is the Scriptures. It's to be diligent. It's to do everything you can to exert yourself. Exert yourself to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. How do you present your God as a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed? By handling God's truth correctly. Oh, people misinterpret it. But if you study the grammar, the context, the history, all of that, you'll get it right. You can get it right. And we go to great painstaking efforts to get it right here. So God expects us to do that. And by the way, that's a command in the Greek. Well, let me close with this account. One author told a story of a poor man who wanted to go on a cruise. I think Will and Faith are going on a cruise here in a month or so. You know, I'm waiting for the post on Facebook. I'm throwing up on the side of the ship. That's what I'd be doing the whole time. Rocking back and forth. So this guy was a very poor man. And he saved up and he saved up and he saved up to go on a luxury cruise liner. To go on this trip. He couldn't wait. He saved for years. He counted his pennies. He sacrificed. He did everything he could to go on this. Finally, he was able to purchase a ticket. And he gathered all he could go on the cruise. And all the pictures in the brochure, he saw all the food buffets. Everywhere he saw buffet. Inside the boat, on the deck, everywhere, just food, food, and food. And he thought to himself, you know, there's absolutely no way I can afford all of that food. So he thought, here's what I'll do. In my bags, I'll bring peanut butter and bread. So he bought as much peanut butter as he could and a few loaves of bread, and he took it with him on this beautiful luxury liner. You know, he's just thrilled. I mean, he's never been in such luxurious quarters. And so day one passes by, and he goes up on deck, and he goes around the ship, you know, and he sees all this food. But he goes down there, and he puts his peanut butter on his bread, and he eats it. He does pretty good with this for the first couple days. By the fifth day, the man couldn't stand it any longer. He is going crazy. He is desperately hungry. The sunshine has lost its appeal. The fancy surroundings just don't mean anything anymore. This man is sick of peanut butter. He's sick of bread. He is starving, and every day he's walking by this beautiful buffet. I mean, you name it, any kind of food there. Finally, he sees a porter, one of the people that work there. He says, "Sir, I am dying for some decent food. I'll do anything, even if I have to work in the kitchen, even if I have to earn it. I'll do anything to get some of this food. I'm dying. I'm starving. What do I need to do?" The man said, "Why, sir, don't you have a ticket for this cruise?" "Well, certainly," said the man, "but I spent everything I had for the ticket. I didn't have anything else to buy food." "But, sir," said the porter, "don't you realize meals are included with your passage? You can eat as much as you like." Isn't it amazing that God saved us and He said, meals are included in your passage. Meals are included. Here it is. Here is my word. And I really loved Jerry's prayer this morning. And I asked him to pray because I knew his heart would be right there because he was in the military. Of all those that gave their life, do you know today that we have many, many thousands and thousands who gave their lives? So you and I think I got 15 copies of the Bible, of Bibles on one shelf in my office. We got it on computer, TV, internet. And can you imagine back then when I, as I started, of somebody having that Bible with tears all around it, and they bust his door down, and they say, "Recant, tell us Jesus isn't God." And the man said no. And they grabbed his Bible, and they slaughtered him, and they took his Bible, and they just dipped it in the blood and threw it on him. You and I have this today because of the preservation of God using men like that and women like that. And so often, we find ourselves starving, don't we? We can't handle work. We can't handle family. We can't handle the pressures of life and the problems and the trials. We can't handle the times when we're down and we feel depressed. And we forget that God gave us a meal for the passage along the way. What an awesome book. I trust God will enable you to live it, to love it. And never forget, God gave us His book. He assures us you can trust His book. He didn't forget to tell us anything in His book. This is the thing He uses to change our lives, to save people, to change our lives. And God enables us, but He also expects us to live His book. Father, thank You for this. Wow, we probably did 6 weeks in one message today. And we marvel at the truth that You used men, but Your word is still inerrant. It is Your word. It is truth. It is Your breath, and we can trust it and count on it today. God of heaven, sweep through this congregation today. Even though many of our folks are gone, You brought those today that You wanted to hear this. And I pray, God, even as we sing, that many would bow their head and maybe confess sin and maybe make some decisions. Not decisions that are impossible to meet, but just a devotion to say, God, I want to love You by loving Your book and to get in it and to prioritize my time in Your book. Give us the courage and willingness to be able to stand courageously if someday our lives should be asked for. Give us the courage in a wicked world that's walking on a broad road to uphold Your word on a very narrow road. God, for those who've convicted hearts today, I know we've put a lot of truth out there today. Break their hearts to just simply say, God, forgive me. Forgive me. Enable me and help me to live Your word and to understand it. And bring back the delight. Make it not a job, an assignment. Well, I have to read it today. But make it the joy and delight of my life. You know, heads bowed and eyes closed. We were talking last week at our elders' meeting, and I challenged all of our men, including me, with the thought, what is God doing? What is God doing in our church and in our community, in our world? And I think one of the main things God is doing in our church is building a foundation, building a strong foundation. And as I thought of that, when I believe that God is going to open up the floodgates, when it's time, do you realize this? With a strong foundation, we're going to be calling on people to disciple others, to counsel others, to be a rock in other people's lives. And that's you who are sitting out in these seats today. God, help all of us to take Your word with joy and delight and seriousness, that we can take it to others in Your wonderful plan in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.